Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. You won't want to miss next week, and probably the week after that, when we start talking about the balance of powers and living this out. What are your responsibilities as members of a local church? Do you know them, and do you take them seriously? Well, we need to know them, because these are days and times that are a-changing. And there are those, I think sometimes well-intended pastors, who come in with agendas that seem very strange to typical, old-fashioned Baptist congregational government. So this evening I want to begin a little bit of an excursus on reinforcing that which we believe the Bible teaches on congregational government, local church organization. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word. Father, I pray that You'd help me to be clear this evening, that we'd be inspired together to be well-informed biblically as Bereans searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, that we might please You in all that's done at Colonial Hills Baptist Church should You tarry Your coming. That this would be a congregation well-informed and biblically foundationed, Spirit-led and courageous as beacons of light in a dark era. Lord, may Your Word tonight be to us that light, and may it be a joy to consider it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A note here on your outline sheet that almost 20 years ago, Christian History Magazine reported that there were 45 million Baptists, 45 million Baptists in the world, and over 25 million of those Baptists living in the United States of America. That means that approximately 1 in 8 people in America claim the title of Baptist. That's interesting, isn't it? I'll tell you what's more interesting about that. If so many are in the Baptist church, why would it be that so many Baptist churches are embarrassed by the title? You say, well, what are you talking about? There is a move to change titles of churches, and often to anything but Baptist, and sometimes anything but church. I recall not long ago seeing a church being reported on in a newspaper, the Central Baptist Church was changing its name to the New Hope Community Chapel. And as they changed their name to the New Hope Community Chapel, the newspaper reported that this was a good thing. Pardon my microphone. I'm really messing Brother Pasco up this evening. I just turned on the other one. I think I'm all wired. But it reported that the pastor and the people thought it was just a better thing. New Hope, that spoke of the hope that they intended to give to their community. That was inclusive. And chapel, that's where they gathered together. And so the article said they thought this would be far more of a witness in their community. And I read it and I thought, why are we afraid of the word church? In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid of the word church. In verse 18, He says, I said unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And by the way, why are we ashamed of the name Baptist? I think often we're ashamed, or some people are ashamed, because they don't know their history. To come to know your history of the Baptist is really to come with tears. To be thankful for the liberties that we enjoy and understand the sacrifices that those liberties required. There are many Baptist conventions and Baptist associations. Baptists try to avoid the word denomination. But there are many conventions and associations of Baptists in America. Can you name some of them? What's the biggest one? All right, the Southern Baptist Convention. Where did they get that title? How did they come to be the Southern Baptist Convention? The Civil War. Okay, I hear somebody back there that might be familiar. There was what? There was a Northern Baptist Convention. It doesn't call itself that any longer. They changed their name a number of years ago to the American Baptist Convention. But for many years, they were the Northern Baptist, and that made it real clear how the Southern Baptist came to be Southern Baptist. Happened around the Civil War times. Can you name another association or gathering of Baptist people? Yes, the GARB. I grew up in a General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and every one of those names has meaning. We won't go into all that tonight. What's it mean to be a regular Baptist versus a particular Baptist? And there's meaning that goes even across the Atlantic with some of that. How about some others? Free Will Baptist Church. The Free Will Baptist Church tends to hold to two things that are anomalies within the Baptist churches. One, foot washing is a third ordinance. That's found in the Free Will Baptist. And secondly, They are more Arminian in their persuasion, believing that salvation may be lost. I grew up near Salem, West Virginia. In Salem, West Virginia, there's Salem College. That's a Seventh-day Baptist college. You ever heard of that? What's that mean? Well, the Seventh-day Baptists are Sabbatarians. They gather together for their ministries on Saturday, not on Sunday. I was looking up some of this. You ever heard of the National Baptist Convention of America? 7 million people have, because that's how many people are in it. The Swedish Baptist Conference, which became the Baptist General Conference, which is now called Converge United States, I think. It's not called Baptist at all. But there are many different Baptist bodies. What are we here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? Independent Baptist Church, which means we're a member of what association? Really? No, yeah, that's right. None. Okay. Now, is that a place of danger? Any place without the Spirit of God is a place of danger. But we are an independent Baptist church. We're going to ask some questions this evening and seek to find some answers. Where did the Baptists come from and how did they get their name? Well, the first question we ask and give answer to is they got their name when it was spat upon them. They called them Anabaptists. You can't see this picture very well. I tried to impose a closer image so you can see it a little bit better. I have up here a picture of one of the reformers. The reformer whose picture you're looking at was a reformer by the name of Zwingli. Zwingli was a reformer in Switzerland, in Zurich in particular. You'll note that across his breast he is holding a Bible near and dear and immediately under his chin. You'll notice also that in his other hand he's holding something else that's rather unusual for a person who's a minister. What's he carrying? A sword. He's a reformer. The reformers believed in marrying together the church and the state. And they bore not the sword in vain. Now the reformers, I'm talking about Zwingli and Luther, as they were finding themselves persecuted by the Roman Catholics, protesting, wanting to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and finding themselves excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, at that time in their ministries, they talked a lot about liberty of conscience. But once they were excommunicated, especially when the kings decided to side with them and they married the church to the state, no longer were they so interested in liberty of conscience. At that time, they became interested in allowing only citizenry to those who were part of their church. And so we could go to Switzerland, we could talk about Anabaptists this evening, like Felix Mons, Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer, allowed that Felix Mons would be taken out into the lake and really baptized. They wrapped chains around him. His mother watched as he in death processional went through the streets. They took him out in a boat and they immersed him. The Anabaptist, how'd they get their name? Well, it means rebaptizer. They received their names in times of persecution. And this evening we look at this and we say, well, when did the Baptist church really come to be? We'll come to that in just a moment. But it's shocking to some Americans when we talk about American persecution of Anabaptists. But it's true. If you go back in your history of America, you'll come to a name, Roger Williams. Roger Williams was the pastor of a church in Plymouth, Massachusetts in the early 1600s. Having come over here from England, he had been trained as an Anglican or a Church of England minister, part of the Puritan movement. But as he studied his Bible, he became a little bit more controversial. He moved from Plymouth to Salem, Massachusetts. You know a little bit about Salem, right? Witch trials? That wasn't the only trial that they had in Salem, Massachusetts. Roger Williams, in studying his Bible, came to discover that the word baptizo, when translated literally instead of being transliterated, there's a difference. Baptizo is the Greek word, has been transliterated into our King James Bible, and we read baptize. But if you pick up a Greek lexicon, the dictionary of the Greek language, every lexicon is going to say the word baptizo means immerse, dip, plunge, submerge. It was not translated, it was transliterated. And as Roger Williams began to read the book of Acts in chapter 8, and found that Philip baptized the eunuch. And when the eunuch asked this question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip answered, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be." And Roger Williams realized, "I was baptized as an infant. I couldn't answer yes, do I believe? But I can answer now." And he was rebaptized. Anabaptist. You know what they did to him? Some of you know. They booted him out of the colony. He had befriended the American Indians. In fact, he was a tremendous linguist, knowledgeable of the early American languages. They booted him out of the colony, and but for the grace of God and some friendship with some Indians, Roger Williams would have died. But God would have it that he would not die. God would have Roger Williams, through times of persecution, find some people that befriended him on the cause of religious liberty. And in the cause of religious liberty, he sailed to England, and he begged the king that the king would allow a new experiment, that a place called Rhode Island could be established, Providence, the city that he would settle, with this experiment, that all those who wanted to come and live here could enjoy religious freedom and thus, you ready for this? The separation of the church from the state. Because before that, Roger Williams, living in Massachusetts Bay Colony, he was supported by the state influence. If you weren't part of the church, if you weren't taking communion in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the state church, you couldn't own land and you couldn't vote. Roger Williams, Providence, Rhode Island, the first place in the world that we know of that enjoys this separation of church and state. I'm glad I'm a Baptist. The Baptists fought for soul liberty when no one else would. Roger Williams went to England and not only got a petition from the king to settle Rhode Island, but he also wrote a book called The Bloody Tenet. And if you want to read the book that is the background to really the Declaration of Independence, read The Bloody Tenet. It almost reads word for word like it. Roger Williams was a great Baptist hero. You ever heard of Obadiah Holmes? Obadiah Holmes was influenced by the Baptists in Rhode Island. He came over into Massachusetts and taught this terrible doctrine of baptism after salvation. They arrested Obadiah Holmes. They took him to Boston Common. They stripped him to the waist and they beat him so severely that the historians say the blood came up over the top of his boots and ran down on the ground. He was a Baptist. There are those who we ought to know about. You ever heard of Henry Dunster? Henry Dunster is the founding president of a small school with a pretty good reputation for academics, a place called Harvard. Henry Dunster, who was the first president of Harvard while studying his Bible, came to be convinced that immersion for believers was taught in the Word. And so he would not allow his children to be baptized by sprinkling as infants. They removed him from his presidency and they evicted him from his house. Why don't we know these things? And every time I see a church say, "We don't need to call ourselves Baptist," I think you have no idea. You have no idea of the history that that name stands for. I'm thankful to be a Baptist. I wish I could tell everybody in America your religious freedom clings to these people we're talking about here in this place tonight. The Baptist Church. Now, the Baptist Church have no man to go back to by way of its foundation. I need to hurry up tonight. I can get passionate about this stuff. Can you see that? When you go to the Presbyterian Church, there's a founder they talk about. Who's the founder? John Knox and Calvin. Those are the two big names. When you go to the Lutheran Church, it's pretty evident. Okay, Luther. When you go to the Baptist Church, who's our founder? Probably the persecutors who spat out Anabaptist. Anabaptist. And caused many of your forefathers and mine to be burned at the stake, to be beheaded. In Virginia, the Virginia colony, they were pretty clever about persecuting the Baptists. They built a teeter-totter over their lakes there. They pulled guys out of the prisons who were preaching religious liberty and preaching that infants shouldn't be baptized, and they put them out over the lake and brought them up sucking for air and asked them, "Do you still believe in immersion?" And when the third president of the United States was running for office, he went down to Virginia and sought among his fellows their votes, and some godly Baptist in Virginia said, "We will vote for you if you'll amend that constitution that was passed so that we can have a First Amendment that says we are going to have the right of free speech and freedom of religion." That's where that First Amendment came from the persecution in Virginia. We don't know these things, but we need to. We'll go into some of those more in the weeks ahead. But when we come to church theories of origin, and people are saying, how did the Baptist church begin? Some people say, well, I believe in apostolic succession. You note here a cover of a book that has been maligned by many. The book was called The Trail of Blood, B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll simply put forward this theory, if you will, or posited this thesis, that there have always been New Testament Christians who have practiced their religion in much the same way as the Baptist people today, not by baptizing infants under a covenant or into an assumption of faith, but by hearing the declaration of faith and baptizing by immersion. This theory holds that Baptist people have always been. This view is represented by the Trail of Blood and by those who are called often landmarkers. Some of these people hold to a position that would be called Baptist bride. They believe that the only people in the bride of Christ are Baptist people who have been baptized by immersion and can trace back their lineage through the various pastors back to John the Baptist, some of them. Some of that's fairly radical. You'll note I put a little statement here. In a modified form, this theory has merit in that it is the promise of preservation that the Lord gives to us. I will build my church, Matthew 16 and verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's never been a time that there hasn't been a church. Well, what about the Dark Ages? Friend, if you believe that the only church that existed in the Dark Ages was the Roman Catholic Church and the tyranny that it represented, I'm going to argue I don't believe that was the true church. I believe there have always been persecuted believers. You say, well, where's the history of them? Show me the press that was invented before 1400, and we'll start talking about the history. And by the way, the illiterate meant something in the Dark Ages. There was the clergy, they could read and write, and there was the illiterate, and they tried to keep them that way. And so access to religious readings and writings would be very sparse during the Dark Ages. There are those who hold a Reformed position or a Reformation theory, those who date the start of the Baptist Church to the days of the Reformation. I had some clippings that I was going to read this evening, but I don't want to get too long and miss our time of prayer. The Reformation theory. There are those who date the start of the Baptist Church to the days of the Reformation. Strong Baptists deny this theory, asserting that Baptists have never been reformers. Listen to the word. The reformers wanted to reform something. What did they want to reform? The Catholic Church. The Baptists have said, we're not Protestants. We didn't protest the Roman Catholic Church and we didn't want to reform it. We're separatists. We just wanted to be left alone. We just wanted to be outside from under that tyrannical umbrella. So strong Baptists deny this theory, asserting that the Baptists have never been reformers but have always been separatists. And then there's the dissenter theory. Those that hold to a dissenter theory place the origination of the Baptist faith in England during the 17th century. And again, I could have read articles on every one of those, and I carried them up here tonight, but I'm not going to. Instead, we're going to take on the second question just very quickly this evening. So what is it that the Baptists believe? What is it that when you walk into a church that calls itself Baptist, at least these things ought to be assumed? These distinctives ought to be displayed. These characteristics ought to be universal. Many of you are aware of these distinctives. A handy-dandy English version acrostic has been put together to help us remember these eight distinctives that commonly mark a Baptist assembly, and sometime it would be good for us to study them one by one. But just for reason of background this evening, when we talk about the eight distinctives that commonly mark a Baptist assembly, they are these. The Bible is our authority for faith and practice. Now that's different. Can you tell me some other books that are used as authoritative in other places? We say as Baptists, we believe the Bible is our authority for faith and practice. What do others practice? Okay, some hold to the Apocrypha, which they would wedge between the New Testament and the Old Testament. We reject the Apocrypha as being inspired. But where do churches go when they say, how are we going to operate? What are we going to do? Tradition. The Roman Catholic Church says there are three streams of authority. You familiar with this? In the Roman Catholic Church, the three streams of authority are these. The Bible, tradition. These are the things that have been passed on to them by the church councils. And then the Pope. Those are the three streams of authority. The Baptists say, no. You got two of them wrong. We don't hold tradition or the Pope. I want to be real careful. Most Protestant Reformed churches would take the strong statement, sola scriptura, the Bible only, right? The battle cry of the Reformation. But sadly, there are many who become creedal Christians who say, I want to see the Apostolic Creed, or I want the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptist people say, no, we want the Scripture. But that doesn't mean we won't share confessions of faith, doctrinal statements. But the Baptist people have long said, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no truth in them. This is the guideline. This is the measure. We want to be Bereans. A Baptist church ought to believe the Bible is its sole authority. It ought to believe in the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. And we're going to see this very clearly, especially next week. In Acts chapter 6, the apostle said to the many disciples, choose you out from among you. What? You're asking the congregation to decide who the deacons will be? Well, why don't the apostles just choose them? Because you're reading in Acts 6 the beginning of something that we hold precious, the autonomy of the local church. That no other church, no other assembly, no other bishop, no other man can tell this assembly how it ought to operate. We want to operate according to the leading of the Spirit of God in this place, in this body. The autonomy of the local church. The individual priesthood of the believer. The individual priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Help me out here a little bit. What's so exceptional about that? Doesn't everybody have the opportunity to be part of the New Testament priesthood? Not in some persuasions. In fact, to the Roman Catholic Church, the priesthood is one of the sacraments. And only the priest has access to provide for you that forgiveness once you confess. And only the priest has that opportunity to give to you those last rites and to participate in the Mass, making the body of Christ available to the church. The Baptists say, no, away with it. We believe that every man has access to the throne of grace, that we are all individually responsible before God to read the Bible and to declare it to others, operating, bringing the needs of man to God, the needs of God, or the Word of God to man. That's the priesthood. Every member is a priest in a Baptist church. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, found in Matthew chapter 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper, not Mass. Two ordinances. Individual soul liberty, you could write by that 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In that day, you can't blame your church, you can't blame your parents, you can't blame your pastor. You're responsible before God. And two offices, as well as a saved church membership. And finally, as we noted already, you can put by it Matthew 22:21, separation of church and state, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. Baptist distinctives, these are matters, again, that we'll share in the future. But the last question, and we're going to go through it quickly this evening, is how is a Baptist church to be governed? We alluded to this Sunday. There are four common forms of church government practiced today. If you're boiling them all down, take away denominational labels, this is what you'll discover. You'll discover that some churches are autocratic in their government. Autocratic. This is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, where ultimate authority is granted to the Pope. Does anybody know what it means when the Pope speaks ex cathedra? Yes, it's virtually inspired. He speaks for God. He is the victor of Christ. Christ's representative on earth, when he speaks ex cathedra, literally he speaks from the throne. And when he does that, the Roman Catholic doctrine is he is infallible. The weird thing about that is how many times they've corrected the statements that the infallible popes made. Vatican II was almost an out-of-body experience for some Roman Catholics when Latin was taken away and they didn't just have to eat fish on Fridays. Remember these days? St. Christopher patron saint of the traveler, was decided in Vatican II that Christopher never lived. So if you ever, some of you folks are old enough to remember St. Christopher on the dashboard. He never was. So all these children christened St. Christopher under his name, they're looking for another patron saint. That was a weird thing in the early 1960s, right? But I thought he was infallible. Right. The practice of the Roman Catholic Church, ultimate authority is top down. Not too many years ago, Catholics in America going through a terrible time. A lot of their church buildings being sold, and a good many of them put themselves together as a league calling themselves the Voice of the Faithful. You're not going to sell our building. You're not going to chain us out of our building. Right. Congregation means nothing. The bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, the pope. And so it goes from top down. And that's the authority structure of the autocratic ministry of the Catholic Church. The Episcopalian Church, technically, the papal system is an adjunct of the Episcopalian system. The Episcopalian system is the bishop. The bishop is in charge. The episcopals have bishops, regional rulers, bishops. What other churches practice a bishopric or bishops today? Methodist. And so it is that the Methodist pastor may be moved from one parish or congregation to another without congregational vote, without congregational deliberation. The regional bishop decides he's been there long enough. Maybe this pastor in this church is good with finances. This church over here is having financial trouble. Let's move the pastor. And the church wakes up and goes, we liked our pastor. Too bad. Bishop overrules. Bishop, pawn, there has to be something going on the game board. But that's the Episcopalian form of government. There's bishops. There are bishops who gather together to make the decisions. Presbyterian form of government. The ultimate authority is given to the elders. In this system, elders are separated into two classes. Typically, there are teaching elders and there are ruling elders. Presbyterian government is quite complex. I've noted some parts of it for you. There is the session. These are the ministers and the ruling elders who rule the single church as they gather together. There's the presbytery. These would be the elders from a prescribed area gathering together. Then there's the synod, elders from several areas gathering together. And then finally the General Assembly, which is the convergence of all of the various elders from all the churches. Much like a representative government where we have elected senators or elected congressmen, but different. For elders don't necessarily have to be elected. They can be appointed. And so the people in the pew respect the work of the elders who gather together and make the decisions like a senate, if you would, for the church. But democratic voice may not be heard. It may be in some churches, may not in others. Congregational government. We're going to be advocates of congregational government. In a congregational government, authority resides in the members of the local church. In the congregational system of a church, each local church is autonomous and independent with Christ as the head. No person, no organization is over the local church. The voice of the body is the final court of appeal. Baptist churches have historically practiced congregational government, believing it to be the closest to the biblical model for the following reasons. The Bible tells us, in many passages, that the local church itself is to preserve its own unity. Don't forget that the epistles with names on them, like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, why they were written to local congregations. And the local congregations were being instructed, just like we this evening, through the pages of these congregational bulletins, are being instructed. And so we read in Romans 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. The bishop can't impose that. The elders can't impose that. The congregation needs to labor together to enjoy that. The church was not to receive instruction passively. It's to police its own actions as the Spirit of God led. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Why these statements? Well, the Roman church needed to be admonished to preserve its own unity. The local church is responsible for the maintenance of its pure doctrine. We're going to come to Acts chapter 15 in a future week and note that there was a council in Jerusalem, and the leaders from Antioch came to Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem together as they converged, the brethren were there. The apostles stood back and let the church speak. The local church is responsible for the maintenance of its pure doctrine. The local church has the authority to preserve and guard its ordinances. 1 Corinthians 11 is written to the Corinthian church. When you're come together, not to eat supper, he says, but rather to reflect on the commandment to do this in remembrance of me, the Apostle Paul then gives instruction. How is that ordinance to be carried out? Under the authority and the watch care of a local church. And the local church is responsible for its own internal affairs. And again, we'll look at that. But 1 Corinthians 6 becomes very clear. Paul writes as the Spirit of God leads him, and he says, it's reported that there's fornication among you. Among whom? The elders? The College of Cardinals? Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. There's fornication among you, such as not even named among the Gentiles. That one would have his own father's wife, and you're proud and you're puffed up. He says, now when you gather together, remove this leaven. Who's he talking to? Congregation. The congregation had a responsibility, not the elders. Not the pastoral staff, but Matthew chapter 18, tell it to the church. Responsibilities to the flock that we've just considered quickly. Unity, doctrine, ordinances, come next week. We'll get down into the depth of some of that and talk about it more carefully. Consider the words. When we talk about congregational government, we really have to start with the words. The Greek words used in the New Testament are not used accidentally. There is this word ekklesia. It means a political party. It's translated for us church, but it refers to a political party. The word ekklesia, out to call, ek, exit, kaleo, to call, was a word that was well known in the Greek language. In fact, here's Thayer's lexicon, the dictionary of the Greek language. This is how he defines ekklesia. It was a gathering of citizens called out from their homes unto some public place of meeting for the purpose of deciding. Do you hear that? Anybody awake here tonight but me? Let me read it again. Don't you love it when the pastor reads the dictionary? But you got to hear this. Here's what ekklesia means. There's dictionary or lexicon of the Greek language. It is a gathering of citizens. Not aliens, but citizens, members. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes to some public place of meeting for the purpose of deciding. What's an ekklesia? It's pregnant with democracy, friends. An ekklesia is a word for democracy in Athens. They met together in Athenian communities to make community decisions. It's a party, a political party, if you would. Another word that you find interesting as you read the New Testament is this word ekklego. It means to vote. Choose you out from among you, seven men of honest report, and the same pleased the multitude, Acts 6. And they, that's the congregation, chose. They elected. Where do we get the idea of elections? We get it from Acts 6. We get it from the Greek language. They voted. And there's another Greek word that we'll look at, especially next week. It's this word. Translated chosen in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 19. The Bible says, the one who was chosen to carry the offering. This word is two Greek words. Kyre is hand. My kyre. Teneo, that's the word for tendon. You see something in this word? The one who was chosen. Hello? Kyre teneo. They stretched out their hand. They elected. Where do we get the idea of congregational government? From the word ekklesia. From the word ekklego. From the word kairoteneo. Where do we get the idea? We get it, I trust, from the New Testament. And so, away with the Pope, away with the cardinals, away with your bishops. We're going to rely on the Spirit of God, like New Testament Christians, to lead through His Word that this congregation will enjoy unity and doctrinal purity and make decisions that will know the blessing of God for days ahead.